in our midst, and we're here with him, and he's here with us, and to sing praises to him, and to read from his scripture, to approach him in prayer, and to study his word. These are great aspects of our relationship with him on earth and our relationship with one another. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the very familiar story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to start out by telling it, although we'll read through it and we'll tell every aspect of it before we finish. But fella's going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves. And they beat him and rob him and leave him for half dead. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. To have a heart of compassion, like the Good Samaritan, is in fact to have a heart like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Surely, if any man ever lived a life of compassion, it was Jesus Christ. And in every way, he showed us the very meaning of the word. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is, I think, to have a heart of compassion ourselves. So I want to talk about compassion for just a little while tonight. What it isn't and what it is and how it is shown. Let's start with thinking about what compassion is not. The first thing that compassion is not is that it's not academic. So we're going to back up now in the reading and see where it starts. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, a certain lawyer stood and tested him. I want you to think about who that is. He is, we would call him today, an academic. He is one who is expert in the law of Moses. He knows all the jots and tittles and everything between the lines and everything else about the law of Moses. He has studied it infinitely, thoroughly, and deeply. He's familiar with the arguments that the rabbis would have doctrinally about every little detail that one might come across in the law of Moses. He was an expert in the technicalities of the law. And he asked Jesus a fundamental question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Interesting that Jesus would turn the question around on an academic man. And of course, Jesus would know, even if he wasn't Jesus, he would know that this lawyer would know the answer to that question. But of course, he is Jesus, and he certainly knows that the lawyer knows the right answer to that question, and the lawyer gives the correct answer to the question, as one might anticipate. Here's a man who knows the law. Here's a man who knows the technicalities, and he gives the correct answer. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. Any lawyer worth his salt could have given that answer, spouted it off, word for word, from the law of the Old Testament. And so Jesus said to him, of course, right answer. Academics love to hear that. You got the answer right. A plus, man. You got the answer right. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Please understand, to the lawyer, this is not a question, I think, of practical significance to him. He really doesn't care what Jesus is going to answer, and the answer that Jesus gives is certainly not the answer that he either wants or expects. He is trying to justify himself from an intellectual point of view, you understand. You gave me an answer here, Jesus. You said, and you heard my answer. You said my answer was right. So I kind of looked silly because I asked that and I knew it all along. But really the question is this academic question, who then is my neighbor? Let's get into the weeds on that. Let's talk about the details of exactly who the neighbor is. Let's define all of that to the nth degree. Maybe we'll go through, 1,500 Old Testament scriptures until we find out exactly what it said there and how we can narrow down who it is that the neighbor is. That's what the lawyer's thinking. We're about to enter into an intellectual discussion, the definition of a neighbor. We're not just going to go to Webster's. We're not just going to consult, the Hebrew lexicons, as if there were some. We're going to go to the Oxford Dictionary, and we're going to read. I understand he didn't have an Oxford Dictionary. I'm just saying, if he were the academic today, that's what they would do, right? We're going to read every entry that there is, however many pages there might be, on the word disciple. I think, in my mind, that is the mindset of this lawyer. A few years ago, there were some wannabe preachers who were going to seminary. You go to these fancy seminaries, some people do, thinking that that makes them a preacher. So they were going to this seminary, taking Bible courses and Bible language courses. So they're in this course on Greek, and they're taking a Greek language course. And the assignment is to study over Luke 10, 25 through 37, story of the Good Samaritan. Come up with your own original out of the Greek translation into English, and then write a commentary on that as well. So that's the assignment. A very, very academic assignment. So, of course, the guys get busy. It's due the next day. There are three students in the class that weren't as academically minded as some of the other students in the class. So they decided, we're not going to make this an academic exercise. What we're going to do is we're going to take one of the three of us, and they take him and they tear his clothes up and they, squirt ketchup on him as if it's blood, and they put makeup on him as if he's beat up all over the place, and they literally have him lay down right beside the path that goes from the dormitory to the Greek class. And you know what happens, right? All of these students, with their papers in hand, their translation into English out of Greek from Luke chapter 10, their commentary on it that they worked all night on, hustling the class, and here's this guy laying plainly beaten half to death by the side of the pathway. Not one of them stops. Not one. Because Luke chapter 10 is academic. That's how it was to the lawyer. But compassion is not academic. It's not an academic question. Secondly, compassion is not abstract. It's not just a feeling that you get when you hear or see a tragedy. As we go on, Jesus answered and said in verse 30, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Can you imagine yourself seeing such a person in this condition? Most normal people would have at least some amount of pity for that individual. We have all the time on our television screens and news broadcasts and media presentations in America, we are shown pictures of people in pitiful circumstances. I've seen a couple of news reports from international news organizations of things going on in Zimbabwe this week. And of course, that's very close to my heart. One of the articles said over 7 million people will be in need of food relief, are in need of food relief right now in Zimbabwe. there was a picture of some people trying to protest in the streets of the capital city of Harare. I saw a video where the police were beating these people mercilessly for protesting the conditions. You feel pity, right? You feel bad. That's really abstract, though. You understand what I'm saying? It's a feeling. It's not anything that's concrete. Something that's going on inside of you. Maybe the priest even had feeling about this poor guy. Well, as a human being, it's in terrible shape. That's bad. I feel bad about that. Maybe the Levite did as well. Compassion is not abstract. Compassion is not afraid. Why didn't the priest or Levite help? The scripture doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say. It could have been any number of reasons, but one that's been suggested over the years that probably has a good bit of merit to it is that this road was a dangerous road. And if people had just robbed and beaten this guy, they might still be hanging around to rob and beat me. You know, if I'm the priest or I'm the Levite. That would be perfectly reasonable. It was, and to some degree maybe still is even, a dangerous road. Perhaps the priest and the Levite were afraid. Thomas Aquinas once said that fear is such a powerful emotion for humans that when we allow it to take us over, it drives compassion right out of our hearts. So we see somebody in need, and maybe we have this abstract feeling of pity or of sympathy, but we're afraid it's a scam. We're afraid we might get hurt. We're afraid our plans for the day are going to be ruined, or at least have to be changed. Or maybe we'll have to give something up. We're afraid. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus will say in verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys." So we're afraid of that. We're afraid of giving away too much. We're afraid of what it's going to cost us to help. And that's why Jesus said at the very beginning of that statement, "Fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." The cowardly are not compassionate. But they are condemned. Revelation 21:8, famous passage that we quote to our children to teach them the dangers of lying. "For all liars," the passage says, will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I wonder how many of us could say the first thing that's listed in that list of sins for which if we are guilty, we will have our part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know the first thing that's listed there? The cowardly. The cowardly. Because the cowardly cannot have the heart of Jesus Christ, the bravest man who ever walked the face of the earth, the most compassionate man who walked the face of the earth. The cowardly do not have his heart. Compassion is not afraid. Compassion is not analytical. Why didn't the priest do something? Why didn't the Levite do something? Maybe, somebody said, maybe the priest knew the Levite was coming behind him and, "Oh, that Levite will do something. I'm too important a person, you know, so he'll take care of this. That's kind of his job anyway." And the Levite comes along and maybe he says, and we don't know any of this, you know, we're just guessing, but what goes through his head? "Well, the priest just left here. He didn't help. Why should I help?" And so you have this analysis of the situation that goes on, perhaps. When the Samaritan saw the man by the road, he did something different. So we look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan didn't do some mental calculation. He didn't say, you know what? I'm gonna end up paying for this man's hotel bill. He wasn't thinking that. He's not thinking that this is gonna take a lot of my time here, and what's my schedule today anyway? That's not what he's thinking. He's not trying to analyze all of that. He's not asking himself, should I get involved? Should I pass by on the other side of the road? He's not thinking any of that either. Because he has compassion. People with compassion rarely know what it will demand of them. They are not overly calculating. They may be cautious at times, but they don't have to calculate it to the nth degree. And that brings us to think about really what compassion is. I've titled this Compassion in Action, this section of the lesson. And really it has a subtitle, and that is Compassion is Action. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, the text tells us that Jesus saw a great multitude and they were like sheep that had no shepherd. And the text says he had compassion. He taught them and he fed them. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32, Jesus felt compassion on another crowd of over 4,000. He taught them and he fed them. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, Jesus saw two blind men by the road Jericho. Matthew tells us that he was filled with compassion and he healed them on the spot. What do we find out about compassion from those instances in the life of Jesus? We find out that compassion is action. Compassion does something. It's not just feeling something. It is doing something. Something productive. Something helpful. Something to meet a person's need who is in need. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus encounters an epileptic, demon-possessed boy and his father. And the father comes and pleads with Jesus. And he says to him, Mark 9:22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can what? Do anything, have compassion. If you can't do anything, you can't have compassion. Because compassion is doing something. And that takes it out of the realm of mere sympathy, sadness, abstract feelings. Compassion is something you feel and something you do. It has been said that sympathy is something you feel, but compassion is something that you show. Compassion then sees. Did you notice in the account in Luke chapter 10 that the priest comes down the road and he sees the guy? He saw him. That's what the text says. The Levite sees him and comes over and even takes a better look at him, apparently. Gets a really good look. And all it says about the Samaritan, as far as his assessment of the situation is, he sees him too. He saw him. How is it then that the priest and the Levite did not show or have compassion, but the Samaritan did? I think the Samaritan saw something the priest and the Levite didn't see. He looked at the situation and perceived it differently. The Samaritan saw a fellow human being in grave need. The priest and the Levite saw the man, but they only saw him as an interruption, as an inconvenience. They didn't really see the need. Compassion sees. Compassion serves. In verse 34, the Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Here's compassion in action. John will write in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart," and the American Standard Version says, "shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love, compassion, is doing something. So there's this Peanuts cartoon from years ago. Maybe you've seen it. Snoopy is sitting outside in the middle of a snowstorm, cold and miserable and shivering. Linus and Charlie Brown happen by, and they see him. And they say, "There's Snoopy. Let's go cheer him up." And so they go up to Snoopy and they say, "Be of good cheer, Snoopy." And the next panel shows them walking off, leaving Snoopy in the same condition that he was when they found him, satisfied that they have cheered him up. How like them are we? Compassion is doing something to help. In Matthew chapter 18, a servant who owed the master an exorbitant amount of money fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. There's compassion in action. Forgiving somebody, not making them pay you back. There's the heart of Jesus and the heart that should be in every Christian. And that leads me to the next point, and that is that compassion sacrifices, like that master did. That cost him something to release that monumental debt that the servant owed him. That was a lot of money, and he just forgives it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 34, the Hebrew writer commends those to whom he's writing. He says, "You had compassion on me in my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Compassion in that case involved what the Hebrew writer describes as joyfully, joyfully accepting the plundering of our goods. I don't know, plundering, you know, that's somebody coming in and just taking something from you. And that's how he describes it. I don't know what they did. I don't even know who the writer of the book of Hebrews was. We can imagine it might have been Paul or some other inspired man, obviously, who was in prison. That would have been Paul, but other inspired men as well. But whoever it was, the Hebrews had given a lot of their stuff, their goods, to help and support him. And the writer says, You joyfully accept it. The plundering of your goods. You know what happens when somebody plunders our goods? We call the cops. You know, that's nobody's taking something of mine without, you know. These people gave up who knows what all to help a gospel preacher who's in prison. Joyfully. You know what you call that? Compassion. It's compassion. Compassion, moving on a little bit from the story of the Good Samaritan, Compassion shows sensitivity. The Good Samaritan certainly showed his willingness to sacrifice, paying for the man's hotel bill, but also for his care, and coming back and saying, I'm going to come back and whatever more, I'll give you that too. But these next two points, maybe they're not seen in that story, but they're still important, and I want to add them. Compassion shows sensitivity. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter writing to Christians says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So compassion involves tender-heartedness and courteousness. It's exhibited, I think, by the father and the prodigal son, who sees his son coming a great way off. And the text says in Luke 15 and verse 20 that as the prodigal son arose and came to his father, and his father sees him this great way off, it says, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Here is tenderheartedness. Here is love expressed. A lot of fathers in that situation who'd been disappointed by a son who'd gone off the rails and just committed all sorts of heinous sin. A lot of fathers, the next time they saw that son, no matter what the conditions were, would be ready for a lecture. Would be ready to give the son the punishment that he really deserved. But this father had compassion. He showed it in tender expression of love. I've been talking a lot about compassion, not wanting to be too academic. I didn't define it at first. What is compassion? Noah Webster, when he was first putting together an American Dictionary of the English Language in 1828, define compassion this way: a suffering with another, a painful suffering. That may seem like an odd definition, but it's very literal. Com is with, you know, prefix. Passion comes from the Greek pathos, which in our New Testaments is usually translated suffering. To suffer with. Not only to feel what somebody is feeling, but to put yourself there and go through it with them. It's what the Father did. That is what the Good Samaritan did. The last thing I want to share with you about compassion is that compassion saves souls. This would be evident from looking at Jesus Christ and the compassion that He had for mankind, for everyone that He came in contact with, for His whole purpose in coming. Compassion plainly has saving souls as its business. But in Jude verses 22 and 23, Jude commands, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's defiled by the flesh. So you have somebody that's in dire spiritual circumstances. And he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. In other words, there are some people that you're going to have to save just with a lot of tenderness, showing love, putting yourself right there with them, all of that sort of thing. There are other people that you're going to have to save. You're still going to have to be compassionate, but it's not, you don't have the time to fool around with it. You don't have the time to show a lot of expressions of love because they're burning up in the fire and you got to yank them out. And that's really what he's saying. He's not saying some people be compassionate on and some people don't. He's just saying, you know, you're going to have compassion and save some, putting yourself in their situation, going through that whole process. Then there are others that really they're in such danger, you don't have time to mess around with it all. That's what we call tough love there. We might call it tough compassion. a drug dealer. I had a conversation with a minister one day. The minister was trying to get him to stop peddling drugs to kids. This is a true story. Here's what the drug dealer told him. He said, "Preacher, when a kid gets up in the morning and heads off to school, I am there. When he comes home from school, I am there. When he comes out to play, I am there. They know where I am. Where are you?" Seems to me that if a drug dealer cares more about selling drugs to kids than we care about saving their souls, there's a problem. And that could be extended to everybody that we come in contact with. Could it be that the beer companies care more about selling beer than we care about making Bible studies? That Jewel wants your kids to vape more than you want them to go to heaven? Could it be that we who call ourselves disciples of Christ are lacking the one thing that would make us disciples of Christ? Compassion. It's not enough to feel bad about it. That's not compassionate. As we've seen, we must do something about it. Compassion for others should define Christians, even as it defined Jesus Christ. And so as we do our soul searching tonight and think about that, does it define us? A little later, some of us will meet to talk about ways that we can personally evangelize, share the gospel with others. I'd encourage you, if you can, to come to that, to learn how to show compassion in this way of saving men's souls. But right now, in this moment, if there's one here who, looking at your life, realizes that it falls far short of all that it ought to be and that Christ wants it to be, would you make that known? Confess your fault. If you're outside of Christ, what are you waiting for? Why not be saved right now? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.